5. I want to thank Tim Frost for preaching last week. I called him, texted him on Saturday from the medical center at UVA and just said, it's not happening. And so offered my notes to him, but he decided to preach something else. So, no, I don't know. I did not offer my notes. I wasn't going to let him get away without having to do much work. So, but no, I'm glad that Tim preached. I heard he made some snide comments about me, but we'll let that go. I'm on the mend. I'm feeling better. I finally listened to my wife. I went to the doctor on, I think it was Thursday, which is not bad for me because normally I would wait like a week of her hounding me about going to the doctor. And this time it only took about 4 or 5 days. And so that's not bad. We're making progress. And the doctor said, you know, I don't like the way your lungs sound. It sounds kind of like pneumonia, so I'm going to send you for x-rays. And so I'm texting Tim about 5 o'clock on Thursday and said, hey, I may have pneumonia, so you're going to need to preach again. And he was excited about that. But thankfully, lungs were clear and I'm back. And for those of you that prayed for Matthew while he was at UVA, thank you for that. The damage to his heart seems to be minimum, and they're hopeful that it's temporary. So we're thankful for that, and so we appreciate the prayers there. Well, enough updates. Let's look there at Acts 25. Now, as you're going to see as we get into this, Acts 25 kicks off with yet another legal proceeding, where once again Paul has to deny these slanders that are being leveled against him. Now, you would be forgiven if at this point you are beginning to think that every 10 or 15 verses in the book of Acts tells the same story over and over again. I mean, it is getting a bit like Groundhog's Day, isn't it? The alarm goes off, Sonny and Cher start to sing, and the whole thing is repeated over again. And we've made this observation before about the book of Acts, that there is an intentionally narrow focus, that there is a blessed redundancy to the book of Acts that is very much in line with God's purposes for this book. It is, after all, the record of the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the growth of the church. And over the period of years described by Luke, he makes the choices to record certain events. And this, of course, is a function of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And if nothing else, it ought to indicate to us the vitally important nature of persevering through the worst sorts of trials for the sake of seeing more and more people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what is uppermost in the heart of Paul. This is what is uppermost in the heart of Luke, who is recording these events, that Christ will be known, that Jesus will be known. And beloved, listen, I know all too well from firsthand experience, and I'm sure you do as well, that each day it is a battle to prioritize in our lives the things that God cares about most, isn't it? Listen, we care about a whole host of things that are important. We care about a whole host of things that we need to make priorities. If you're a parent, you've got priorities. If you're a spouse, you've got priorities. If you're an employee or an employer, you've got priorities. If you're a neighbor, you've got priorities. On and on we should go. But I fear that the way we live very often pushes to the extremities those priorities that are so essential to us in Christ, namely that Jesus be made known in our generation, that he be made known in this valley, that the gospel saturate this valley, that those who are moving into this area know Christ. It's really as simple as that. And so Acts says the same thing over and over and over again. Perseverance for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. The providence of God for the sake of the salvation of sinners. And on we go. It's as though in telling us about Paul's faithful witness through his sufferings, Luke turns the searchlight on and aims it directly at our own hearts to see if we are similarly motivated. The fact is, when it comes to Acts, it's not full of little pithy, help me make it through the day types of verses. It's a narrative of events meant to show us and then challenge us to be motivated with this goal, to see Christ known. And we will have very little to apply to our lives from the book of Acts if we are not active in advancing the gospel. There's just not much there for you in Acts if you don't care about that. We hear the call, go out to preachers. How is this relevant to my life? Make it relevant to my life. But the call for us as we hear the word is not that we make it relevant to our life. The word is always relevant. The question is, are our lives relevant to the word? This is the standard being held up to us. The goal is not, how do I find myself in these verses? The goal is, how have these verses found life in me? Will I care about what is uppermost in the heart of God? Well, look there, Acts chapter 25. I want to read for you the first 12 verses, and I would ask you to stand if you're able while I read. Because this is God's word, it is fully authoritative, it has no errors at all, and it's life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them no more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your help to hear your word the way you would have us hear it, so that, Father, we would be changed as you would have us changed. I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to love that which you love, to care about that which you care about, to see in that which afflicts us today your good hand working out a perfect, albeit mysterious, design. And that in this, God, I pray, we would be comforted. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, circumstances in Judea have changed since we wrapped up chapter 24. In fact, there seems to be about 2 years time lapse between the events described in chapter 24 and what we are now reading at the beginning of chapter 25. A new governor has arrived on the scene to govern Judea. And after about 2 years of captivity in Caesarea under the corrupt administration of Felix, there is now hope that perhaps Paul's case will receive a proper hearing. The new governor there is a man named Porcius Festus. And what we know about him from the historical record is that he seemed to have governed fairly. He brought an end to much of the civil unrest that was the norm during the tenure of Felix. And according to Josephus, his administration was fairly brief, somewhere around AD 59 to 61. And here we see Festus understandably seeking to keep the peace. So he first seeks to appeal to the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, while at the same time wanting to treat respectfully the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen. And in the first few verses of 25, we're told that some of the key men from among the religious leaders tell Festus that they want Paul brought back to Jerusalem to be tried. Bring him back up to Jerusalem. We want to try him there. Now, Festus, we come to see, has a little bit more backbone than Felix. He says, nope, I'm going back to Caesarea. If you want a tribunal to appear there and make charges against Paul, you're more than welcome to come with me to Caesarea. Now, before we go any further, I just want to take a moment to examine something about the hearts of those men who were leveling these charges against Paul. We've gotten to kind of know them over the period of a couple of chapters here. And what we've seen is what typically happens in a heart that is given over to hatred and to bitterness. We see that hatred always produces really bad fruit in us. That bitterness is never a victimless sin, is it? Because what we see in them, first of all, is jealousy. We see early on these men are jealous of Paul. And out of their jealousy springs lies, dishonesty, slanders. And from that comes formal charges in a court of law, slanderous charges, illegal charges. From there, they end up colluding with assassins who want to assassinate Paul. And from there, they go from colluding with assassins to being the designers of the plot themselves. Do you see the trajectory of hatred in the human heart? It is a degenerative sin, and it kills one way or another. I heard somebody say one time that bitterness is like taking rat poison, expecting it to kill the rat. We poison ourselves with our sins of bitterness. And the sad story of these men who went from being jealous to being murderers, practically, is a warning for all of us to examine our hearts. I wonder if any of us have grown accustomed to housing some level of bitterness inside of us. We just have carved out a room in our heart, and that's where bitterness lives. And he or she, however you want to personify your bitterness, just has at it. And they can do whatever they want. You keep him under control. You keep her in her room. But she has really taken over that space in your heart. That's no small matter, beloved. It's no small sin. And we see the end result of it. No wonder Jesus called murder hatred in the heart. For that's what it yields. Well, Paul says, look, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I don't want to appeal there. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm under Caesar's tribunal here in Caesarea. I want to go to Caesar. I want to appeal this on up to Caesar. And he says, if I'm guilty as these men say, then I won't raise a finger to protect my life. And it seems to me that the axis point around which this entire episode revolves is Paul's statement there. I do not seek to escape death. I do not seek to escape death. Paul's first priority was not his survival. There were things that were more important to Paul than his survival. And it's not because Paul had a death wish. Not at all. He just knew that there were things that mattered more than his survival. Paul knew what it was to be threatened. He knew what it was to be pursued. He knew what it was to have a price on his head. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes this about he and his fellow apostles. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Paul was realistic about life in this fallen world, particularly about a man who served the gospel of Christ in this fallen world. Paul knew that he had been sent out as a sheep among wolves. Is this not what Jesus taught his disciples? I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, no one questions what happens to sheep when they're in the midst of wolves. Jesus wasn't telling some sort of strange riddle. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, but this time the sheep eat the wolves. That never happens. When Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, what he was saying is, I'm sending you out among predators, and they will hound you, and they will pursue you, and they will devour you. Paul understood that about his life. But he was also grounded in the resurrection so that he could say, all of this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Well, in our remaining time, I just want to look at a couple of things that I think we can learn from Paul about specifically bearing up under the kinds of sufferings that come from being faithful to Christ. This is hard for us in the West. We've said it before, we'll say it again. But we have very few personal categories for understanding suffering for the gospel, suffering for the sake of Christ. We're seeing an increase in pressure. We're seeing an increase in mockery. We're seeing an increase of exclusion. And I see that only getting worse in the years to come. But what can we learn from Paul here? First thought is this: do not despise the ways of God. Don't hate what God has laid out for you. Don't hate the road that God has set you on. God's path for Paul was one marked by much pain. And after years of faithfully advancing the gospel and planting and nurturing churches, Paul finds himself here imprisoned by Rome under constant threat, even from his own people. Now, at this point, you would expect Paul, perhaps even forgive Paul for saying, God, I don't understand what you're doing. God, this isn't fair. And yet we never see Paul raise that sort of a protest against God. And not because he was bionic Christian, not because he had no sin, but because by the grace of God, he did not despise the ways of God. We don't find Paul protesting against God as though the Lord had somehow dealt unfairly with him. Most, if not all of us, know what it is to have those times when we think, you know, that family over there is having it really easy. Can't they borrow some of our junk for a while? Right? Admit it. But we must never despise the ways of God. I think Paul understood a few things connected with this. I mean, how do we get there? How do we get to a place where we can say, this is God's path and God is good and so therefore His ways are good? How do we get there? Well, just two thoughts real quickly. One is, know why you're here. Know why it is that you are here. Why were you born? Why did God carefully construct you? Why are you here? You are here for the glory of God. You are not here to make a name for yourself. You are not here to maximize your own comfort. You are here for the glory of God. In reflecting upon God's sovereignty and the salvation of His people, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that God has called us. He's called His elect before the foundations of the world to save them. And He's done all of this, he says, quote, for the praise of His glorious grace. Why did God save you? Why did God bring you here? For the praise of His grace. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging wholly to God. Why? That we may declare the praises of Him who called us into His marvelous light. Why are you here? You are here for His glory. This helps put a lot of things in perspective. When I want to resist the ways of God, when I want to reject what He has given to me, I must remember in those moments, I am not here for my comfort. I'm not here for my survival. I am not here for my reputation. I am here for His glory. Second idea, believe that God knows what He's doing. Believe that God knows what He's doing. Paul understood that God was fully competent to run the universe with all wisdom and all goodness. One of the key themes, as we have seen in the book of Acts, is what? The providence of God. That God rules His universe and that He does so wisely and He does so perfectly. Paul understood this about his life. That God knew what He was doing. Well, this just reminds me that we have to have a robust doctrine of God. If you don't think that doctrine is important, then you haven't suffered well. Some of the places where I have seen doctrine most treasured are in hospital rooms. I've had a person who has survived cancer, I've heard him say to me that in those times when he was going through treatment and it was so hard and there was a lot unknown before them, one of his statements was, "Our doctrine really came through for us." In other words, those things that he had learned from the catechism, from the confession of faith, from the Word of God preached, that God is good, that God is powerful, that God is wise, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, those things mattered when he was facing an unsure future. Those things mattered in the hospital room. Believe that God knows what He's doing. And in order to believe that, you've got to know what He's like. One of the most confounding stories of injustice in the Bible is the story of Joseph that is told in the later chapters of Genesis. You remember Joseph? He was thrown into a deep, dark well by his jealous brothers. He was sold to Egyptian slavers. He was accused of attempted rape by Potiphar's wife and then thrown into prison precisely because he resisted her sexual advances. Left to languish in prison as an innocent man, he was forsaken by a fellow prisoner whom he had helped. And we could go on and on. The list of grievances against Joseph were mountainous. If ever there were a man, other perhaps than Job, Joseph could have said, "God, this isn't fair." And yet again, this is a man we see not doing that, not leveling a charge of injustice against God. And we understand why, because he was a good theologian in parts. Remember those words that he spoke to his brothers who themselves did not recognize him. After all, how could they? The last time they saw him, he was a bratty younger brother with a pretty coat. Now he stood before them as an Egyptian ruler. And when they saw and recognized who he was, he calmed their fears, assuring them that they had nothing to fear from him. That there was no vengeance in him whatsoever. That there was no demand to be vindicated at all. And why? Do you remember his words? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Some of the most profound words in the Bible. In fact, those words, just the grammar there packs a freight train of theology. And here's why. Joseph did not say, "What you meant for evil, God was able to later turn around and then use for good and kind of fix the end." Joseph attributes dual agency to the evil that befell him. Dual agency. It was the actions, surely, of his brothers and of other evil men and Potiphar's wife. But Joseph also saw that at the very same time, there was divine, gracious, purposeful design in it all. That God was working and acting and designing every step of the way so that he could say, "What you were intending for this, God was intending also, but for this. What you were working out for evil purposes, God was working the whole time for good purposes." Do you believe that God knows what he's doing in your life? Do you believe that whatever purpose evildoers or rotten circumstances or terrifying diagnoses might have, God is meaning for good. God is designing for good. Verse 12 gives us just one more reminder of God's providence here in Paul's story, God's control over these events. Paul takes advantage of his right as a Roman citizen to have his hearing be taken to Rome before Caesar. And Festus says, "Okay, you want to go to Rome? Then to Rome you will go." Incidentally, this is Nero's Rome. This is early in Nero's reign. All of his madness had not yet fully been manifest, but it surely will as he kills and maims so many Christians in the days ahead. But to Nero's Rome, Paul is going to be sent. Now, it's interesting because, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, before he gets to Rome, Paul appears before Agrippa and Bernice. And at one point, after hearing the charges and seeing that there's no evidence of any crime against Paul whatsoever for the umpteenth time, Agrippa leans over to Festus and says, you know, we could have acquitted him and he doesn't even have to go to Rome. And of course, Paul would not have heard that and said, are you kidding me? I get to get out of Rome? Of course, this was the point. Paul knew he was innocent. And as an intelligent man, he knew that he probably would have been acquitted right there in Caesarea. But he's going to Rome. And why? You remember chapter 23, verse 11? After he'd been saved from certain death, we're told that the Lord stood by him. And he said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify before me, of me also in Rome. Do you see the careful design there? Can you trace these events in the hands of God? Do not despise the ways of God, beloved. In all that comes to pass, God is at work. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Secondly, look, we learn from Paul to bear sufferings with patience. What do you do when you suffer unjustly? What do you do when you suffer for the sake of Christ? Is this not what we have been promised? What did Paul promise Timothy? All those desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is this not what our Lord received? Is this not what the apostles received in this life? And what so many Christians around the world are receiving this very day? How is it that we so quickly and easily protest to God when we are the victims even of the most trivial slights? I fear that we are emotionally very weak, my friends. Paul understood that his sufferings were part of God's plan to conform him to Christ. And because Paul loved being conformed to Christ more than he loved comfort, he was able to receive that. Paul didn't love pain any more than any other human being loves pain. He just loved being conformed to Christ more. In fact, he would write of his own desire for this end in a letter that he wrote during these years of imprisonment, the letter to the church in Philippi. In fact, interestingly enough, Philippians is Paul's most joyful letter, and it is written from the prison cell. Do you see the holy irony of that? Paul refers to joy more often in Philippians than any of his other epistles, and he writes it from the prison cell. And this is not sentimentality in Paul. This is hard-won joy. This is joy that is won in the crucible. He writes in chapter 1 of Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Paul is saying, this has been granted to you. It has been wrapped up and tied with a bow and given to you as a gift. Not only that you should be given the faith to believe, but that you should be given the privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Who talks like that anymore? In chapter 3, he writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and to share in the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so as to attain to the resurrection." Paul said, this is what I want. I want to know Christ. I want the hope of the resurrection. And in between I want to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. Not because Paul had some sort of a weird fetish regarding painful inflictions on his body. He didn't have that. Paul understood that to suffer for Christ was to be conformed to Christ. Therefore, let me suffer for Christ. No wonder Paul said before Festus and his false accusers, I do not seek to escape death. My great ambition, right across the sky, Paul says, my great ambition is not to escape death. My great ambition is to be conformed to Christ, to get the gospel to Rome, to get it in the ears of Caesar himself. That's my goal. And when we go to study Philippians, we will see Paul gushing gratefully that many among the imperial guard themselves have come to believe. Paul says, put me to the sword if you have to, so long as I can write that. Paul understood his life in terms of a gospel construct, meaning he saw his life in terms of the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus, so that he could write in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says, you want to understand why I am the way I am? I have been crucified with Christ, and He lives in me. You bear sufferings with patience when you begin to see your life in the shape of the gospel. Finally, do not demand vindication. Do not demand vindication. Over and over again, what do we see here? Paul being lied about in court. I mean, what a terribly rage-inducing experience to have evil men boldly lie about you. Do you know what that's like to be slandered? Do you know what it's like? I'm not talking about a simple misunderstanding that later you go, oh, okay, I understand why you thought that. I'm talking about someone with wicked intentions who deliberately deceives about you, who deliberately lies about you. If you've ever had that happen to you, you know how excruciatingly painful it is. And you want to stand up on the highest point in town and say, it's not true. And you want to see evidence brought to bear, and you want to be vindicated. And by the way, that's not wrong. Paul, over and over again, says, the charges aren't true, the charges aren't true, the charges aren't true. And you know what? At the end of the day, he still gets put to the sword. Paul's goal was not his own vindication. Paul's goal was the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. And that put his vindication in perspective. I'm sure Paul would not have minded one bit to be publicly vindicated in a court of law. That's a good thing. It's just that that wasn't really what was going to happen for him. He cared more about the reputation of Christ than his own. And beloved, all I can say is that in those times when we worry whether or not we're going to be vindicated, stop worrying about it. Because the fact is, we've already been vindicated in the court that counts. We've already had our Father say, and our judge, not guilty, because of what Christ has done. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That whole doxology kicks off with that question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you've been vindicated in the most important court in the universe. The judge of all the world has said of you, not guilty, if you are in Christ. But this brings us to the dilemma that if you're worried about vindication in this life, let me tell you, if you don't know Jesus, you are facing a far more terrifying situation. You must be ready to face the judge. In this lifetime, whatever judgments you go through, they are temporary. You are facing a judgment to come that is real and that is eternal. You will stand before your Maker one day. Are you ready? Are you ready? Will He say, in Christ, justified? Or can that be said about you at all? Are you in Christ? Have you received the verdict, not guilty, of your Father? I appeal to you and I plead with you to come to Jesus, to be ready for the trial that matters. For we will all answer to our Father. The question is, are you in Christ? If you don't know Jesus, we pray for you and we plead with you right now. Turn to Christ. Turn to Jesus as your Savior. Trust in Him. Believe that in His dying, He paid the penalty for your sin. Believe that when He rose victorious from the grave, He secured your life and gave you a reason to hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that You would, by Your grace, cause the truth of Your Word to take root in our hearts, that we would quickly forget anything that is not true, but that we would cling to that which is true, God, that we would be comforted. Father, I pray for the ones who are with us who have never believed, those who are older, those who are younger, those who are resisting Your gospel, those who've heard it 1,000 times and those who've never heard it before. We pray, God, that You would grant them repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. We thank You, Father, that in Christ Your justice has been satisfied. We thank You that in Christ we have received Your holy, just vindication.